I don't know about you, but the greatest blessing I have in the Christian life comes when I dive into God's Word. When I seek, search into every little nook and cranny, hoping, as it were, to find some blessing, some new light, some new life to refresh my soul. Colossians has been particularly blessed to me as I've searched this wonderful letter from the heart of the Apostle Paul to a church he had never met. A follow-up letter, in effect, but a follow-up letter to a people he did not know, in fact. But the richness of it, in his effort to refute and stamp out and destroy the possibility of error that was creeping in and would creep in, especially from the quarter of those who prided themselves on having super knowledge and super experience, and who looked upon Jesus as a little bit less than God and a little more than man. That sanctified spook that was not really man and not really God. And Paul says, not so. Not so. It's Christ. It's Christ first, last, and always. It's only Christ. Jesus Christ plus nothing. For Jesus Christ plus anything is heresy. So I hope as we continue, and I hope as we get through, we'll have had a good look, a fresh look, a word from heaven via the heart of Paul, via the writers, the recorders, and those who put the New Testament together, directed by the Spirit of God. And lastly, this week, through these dull lips of clay, I trust that your lives will never be the same. I know mine won't. Which brings me to remember a little happening down on the bayou down there where life is a little slower. The pace is a little more relaxed. The pressures are certainly not as great. Where we fish a little more, hunt a little more, trap a little more, play the guitar a little more, sing a little more. And I'm thinking tonight of a young couple. There's so many young couples here. A young couple named Michelle Boudreau and Paul Hébert. Michelle and Paul, they started going together when they were in high school. Michelle, she lived in town. Paul, he lived out on the lake, and he had to paddle his little P-Row several miles to get to where the bus run to bring him to school. And so their dating life was not too exciting during high school because of just the miles. But anyway, After high school, Paul, he got him a job, and he began to court Michelle more seriously, in earnest. He began to show up at her front gate, knock on the front door of that little Cajun shack more often. And so the time came one night when Paul, he said to Michelle, "Michelle, will you marry me?" And Michelle recoiled, and she said, "Paul, what you asking me? You want to marry me? Paul, have you got $50,000? And Paul, in real surprise, said, "No, I don't." And she said, "Well, Paul, I want to tell you one thing. I'm going to marry me a man who's going to be important. I'm going to marry me a man who's got something in this world. I'm not going to marry a man until I know he's got $50,000. So Paul was very dejected and very sad, and he left town. And he was gone for 10 long years. And while he was gone, Michelle, she just stayed there. And she lived at home, and she helped around the house, and she worked a little here and there. But mostly, she kind of pined. And one day, Michelle, she's out in the garden. She's hoeing the tomatoes and the okra. You know, the okra and the tomatoes are what you make the gumbo with. And she's out there hoeing the okra and the tomatoes. And she looked down the lane. And she see a fella walking way down the lane. And her heart beat a little faster. And she say, "Ooh, I think that looks like Paul." And he kept stepping off down the lane. And her heart beat a little faster, and her breath came a little in more gasp. And she say, "It is Paul." And she dropped her hoe right there in the garden, and she run into the house, and she yanked off her apron, and she fixed her hair back, and she put on some lipstick paint on her face, and she run out the front door, and she just fogged down the lane with arms wide open and leaped into the embrace of Paul Hebert. And she said, "Paul, Paul, you've come home. Oh, you've come home." He said, "Yeah, I've come home, Michelle." She say, "Paul, I'm so happy." She say, "Have you got $50,000? And he say, "No." Well, she say, "Paul, have you got $25,000? And he say, "No." Well, she say, "Paul, do you have $10,000? And he say, "No." She say, "Paul, how much have you got?" He say, "I got $252. She say, "Close enough." I don't know whether we're going to get through tonight or even tomorrow night or not, but we're going to get close. We're at the midpoint of the letter to the Colossians. All that has gone before concerns the person and work of Jesus Christ. His authority, his finality, His greatness. And all that's going to go from here on is going to concern the relationship of the Christian in the world. I should have said his person, his work, and his finality, and his greatness, and the results in the individual believer's life. But from here on, it's going to be the result of Christ in the life, or the result of being united with Him. Or, so what happens now? Someone was asking me, well, you may need to give us a few more how-tos, a few more applications. But you know, here we are in the Navigator headquarters. You've come from Navigator areas where you've got Navigator leaders and you've got Navigator materials and you've got encouragement from Navigators. And Navigators got more how-tos than a hardware store's got hoe handles. There are how-tos running out their ears. That's what they specialize in teaching you how to get with someone, teaching you how to study the Scriptures, teaching you how to pass it on to others after you've applied it to your own life. And so I'm hoping that maybe as a result of our time together that maybe it'll be just a little different. Maybe there'll be some inspiration or motivation or challenge that you can go back and then begin to apply the how-tos. Well, we're going to look at the whole third chapter tonight and one verse from the fourth chapter. And the key verse, or the text of it all, is found in verses 10 and 11. And it says, "And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, are free, but Christ is all and is in all." So I suppose if you wanted to title this, for the tape's sake, you'd say the new self. Or maybe you could say, raised with Christ. Or maybe you could say, holiness of life. The point is that the person rightly related to Jesus Christ is not the same anymore. He's a new man. Created in the image of God. Lifted from the miry clay. Feet on a new solid rock. Established in his going. With a new song in his mouth. Even praise unto his God. Paul said in the letter to the Corinthians, "And we with open faces, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." In the NIV it says, "And we who with unveiled faces all contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. We who with unveiled faces all contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. What's that saying? It's saying the new man is being changed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Every believer is being worked on by the Holy Spirit in a direct proportion to his look into this book and the application of the Word of God in his life. He is being changed in that proportion, in the proportion that he allows this book to infiltrate his thinking and his actions. He is being changed into the very likeness of Jesus Christ. He's a new creature. It's the new self. All things are passing away. All things are becoming new. And so, with that in mind, I'd like for us to look at the chapter in this aspect and under these headings. Number one, realizing that I am a new creature. Realizing that I am on my way to heaven. Realizing that my sins are forgiven. Realizing that I am now in God's forever family through simple faith in Jesus Christ. Realizing that I have in some mysterious way been positionally and propositionally identified with Him in His death, in His burial, and in His resurrection. That I am now to live a different kind of life until the fullness of the change will be complete, which will occur at the time of Christ's return or at the time that I meet the Lord. I may precede His return in death, and I will, as Paul says, be absent from the body, present with the Lord. But in that final denouement, for the Christian, the rapture of the church, when the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall be raised first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. At that moment, this will be complete. But until then, I am to do four things. Number one, I'm to look to heaven. Number two, I am to live on earth. Number three, I am to labor in love. Number four, I am to long for His return. Look to heaven, live on earth, labor in love, and long for His return. Paul says, since you have been raised with Christ, since you have been raised with Christ, set your affections or set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. We're to look to heaven. You see, the indication of all the Scripture points to the fact that Jesus Christ is it. He's the first cause. He's the present power. And He's the coming King. He's the beginning. He's the middle. And He's the end. The Scripture says He's the Alpha and Omega. Paul says, in Him we live and move and have our being. The Scripture says, if we live, we live unto the Lord. If we die, we die unto the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, the Scripture says, Christ died and returned from the dead. So that we, or He, might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. Paul says, let this mind be in you which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, what I'm trying to tell you is, Jesus Christ is God. He's Lord. He's the chairman of the board of the whole cosmos. He's the head of all there is. And Paul is telling us that the Christian life, or the life that is rightly related to Him, is of Him, by Him, for Him, to Him. You see, by Him provides the means. In Him provides the union. To Him provides the incentive. In Him provides, with Him provides the fellowship. By Him the means, to Him the incentive, in Him the union, and with Him the fellowship. Of Him, by Him, for Him, to Him, with Him, it's all in Him. All in Christ. But now, the problem is that there was a point in history where the church, what there was of it at that moment, it really hadn't become the church yet. It was going to very shortly, but His disciples were led out to that mountain, and after they had incurred a 40-day Bible study with Him after His resurrection, they were led out, and Jesus, standing there, gives them this consuming commission: go to all the world, gossip the gospel to every creature, disciple every believer, and then He begins to rise up in the air. And He leaves. And here they are on earth. And there He is, gone. But to help matters, the Lord sent a couple of angels to say, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? For this same Jesus that you see going into heaven shall so come in like manner. Indicating for them to go ahead and get on with what He had told them to do. And so they returned to Jerusalem and began to carry out His instructions. Now, He had promised, according to John, the 14th chapter of John, the 16th verse in the Amplified Bible, I'm going to send you another. I'm going to go away, He said, but I'm going to send you another. Comforter, Counselor, Helper, Intercessor, Advocate, Strengthener, and Standby, that He may remain with you forever. In other words, Jesus said, before I come back bodily, I'm going to send the other representative of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. We're the same, He said. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, it doesn't make any difference. The bodily part of me, the bodily part of God, the bodily representative of God is going back. But the Spirit that you can't see, but that'll be with you, is coming. When I go, He comes. And He's going to remain with you. There's not going to be any gaps. Not going to be any losses. Not going to be any slippage. Paul says in Romans 8, if any have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And so, every believer, indwelt, sealed by that third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is the one whom Paul is addressing here now in the Colossian letter. He says, look to heaven. Keep your eyes on Him. In other words, concentrate on the person of Jesus Christ. Why? Well, because you can't see the Spirit. You can't concentrate on something you can't see. So look to heaven. In other words, look to who He was. Look to what He did. Look to what He promised. Listen to His Word. Talk to Him in prayer. And His presence by His Spirit in you will encourage you as you do that. He's the head. We're the body. And the head, united to the body, will function, but the body without the head cannot function. I remember as a little boy, my grandmother was a big old Pennsylvania Dutch woman. Boy, could she cook. And I just let, you know, the warmest, most secure place in all the world for many a year was right in her big old lap for me. But I can remember when she'd get ready to cook a chicken dinner. She had chickens out in the backyard. And she'd walk out in that chicken yard, and she'd just reach down in an effortless little scoop, and she'd pick up two chickens by the head. One chicken in one hand and one chicken in the other. And she'd go, whoop! And one chicken body would go that way, and one chicken body would go that way. And she would have two chicken heads in her hand. Now, I'm not trying to upset any of you, because I know some of you are so sheltered that you think chicken comes in a can. But whether it happened by my Pennsylvania Dutch grandmother or where they do it in a packing house, it's all the same. They have to separate. The head from the body. And you know, when the head was separated from the body, I used to look out there at those chickens, and they'd be flopping first one this way and then that way. They'd be kicking a little bit, and their wings would be flopping, and their feathers would be ruffled. And after a while, they would lie still. Now, maybe it seems a little far-fetched to you, but the church of Jesus Christ and the individual Christian who is separated from the head is in the same fix. May flop a little, may flutter a little, may kick a little, but it's as dead as a doornail. And the sad thing about it is that the church in the latter day is indicated in the book of the Revelation as the one in which Jesus Christ is standing outside the door saying, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me." Jesus Christ is on the outside of the church. And that's the problem in the present day world, even in Christendom, so called, is that Jesus is outside the church, trying to get in. Why? Because those who know Him have not concentrated on being united to Him by gazing on Him, by looking on Him, by fellowshipping with Him in the Word and in prayer. That's the only way you can communicate with the living Savior. That's the only way you can look to heaven. Heaven talks to you through the Word. You talk to heaven through prayer. We're to look to heaven. O Lord, remove whate'er divides our longing souls from Thee. 'Tis fit that where the head resides, the member's heart should be. If you're risen with Christ, Paul says, if you're risen with Christ, set your affections on things above. Seek things above. Have your heart on things above. Jesus said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal. Brother, therefore, I say unto you, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt, and thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart shall be also. Set your affection on things above, for Christ sits on the right hand of God. Paul says we need to look to heaven. And that should never be changed as long as you're in this life. The great heroes of faith are given us in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And the indication is that they are sitting in a great Olympic arena. They are cheering on those who are left behind, those who are in the world today. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, the Scripture says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Looking unto Jesus. Keeping your eyes set on Him. And that's the reason why. And you know, I like the practical aspects too, but that's the reason why of the quiet time. The quiet time isn't just to occupy 7 minutes in the morning or 15 minutes or 30 minutes or an hour. It's so you can get your gaze on the Savior. So you can look full in the face of God. That's the objective of Scripture memory. It's not so you can be set apart from those lesser mortals around you who do not carry one of those little leather packs and who do not thumb those little cards. It's not so that you can have a little ready answer on the tongue. No, that's not the objective. The objective is that as you store away the written word of God in your heart, and in some mysterious way, by the admixture of faith and the operation of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, your inner gaze will be turned to the face of God, and you'll hear Him say the word to your heart. That's all it is. Look at Jesus. Look to heaven. Paul says, since you've become a Christian, since you've accepted Christ in simple faith, now come on! If you're going to live this life, the way you do it is to make sure you've got the direction you're going to run. Make sure of the goal where you're going. Make sure that you're heading in the right direction. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Fix your gaze. Set your course. Up the sail and move out toward the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. Secondly, Paul says, don't be so heavenly minded that you're taken off of this earth and of not any earthly good. Does that sound like a contradiction? I don't believe it does. You see, Dr. Schaefer says, in his marvelous book, and this is the title, How Should We Then Live, or How Shall We Then Live? His indication is that, all right, once you've come to know Christ, what are the results in the life? Another has said, how on earth shall we live, for heaven's sake? If we're going that way, if we're heading that way, but we're not there yet, how am I to live here and now? When I don't feel well, when the baby is sick, when it's time for the bottle, when the husband has lost the job, when the teenager is a dropout or has rebelled, when there's a death in the family, when my next door neighbor has insurmountable problems and dumps them on me, when everything seems to be in chaos in life, How can I live? I'm not in heaven yet. It's obvious. How can I live? Paul says there's a formula you must follow. There's a plan you must put into practice. Here's what he says. He says you must say no to the old self. No, say no to the old self. The old self, which loves things and uses people to satisfy self-centeredness and self-coddling and self-love. Paul says, say no to it. You know, the interesting thing to me is that he doesn't give a formula. He didn't write an addendum to this chapter, a how-to. He just said, say no. Turn your back on. Turn your back on things that are unchaste and uncharitable. He gives you a list. It's easy to read the list. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. In addition to that, he said there's some other things you might as well add to the list. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language. And don't lie. Don't lie to each other. Say no to these things. Practice saying no. Now, I know that every father here has practiced saying no many times. Every mother here has practiced saying no many times. Any kid can tell you that. The first answer is always no, isn't it? Well, isn't it? When my children come, generally they don't even finish the sentence sometimes, and I say no. But Daddy, well, then we talk about it. But I practice saying no automatically. Usually I get talked out of it. But I practice saying no. The answer is no. When the old self knocks, what's the answer? The answer is going to be whatever you've practiced to say. Whatever you've planned to say. Whatever you've programmed to say. Whatever you've prayed about to say. Whatever you desire to say. Whatever you would like to say so that it would please God. Whatever you want to say so that it will help you. Don't wait. Don't have the option sort of sitting there idling as to whether you're going to say yes or no. If you do, you're a dead duck. No matter what the temptation may be. As we say down on the bayou, it's too late to discuss draining the swamp when you're up to your neck in alligators. You don't wait until the temptation arises to decide whether or not you're going to say no. You don't make the plans when confronted. Because some of these things that Paul is talking about, some of these drives that are part of the human nature, they will not sit there and idle. They run like a steam engine. And they will pull you along a path of destruction. Before you know it, you're gone. And you're down for the count. Not out, but down. Oh, yes. You can get back in the fight with 1 John 1:9. Oh, yes, you can get back on the track by confessing your sins. But, oh, how much better to stand and to win and to know the joy of overcoming temptation by the power of the living God who says, if you'll only make up your mind, I will assist you at the moment of temptation. There has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted, but will with the temptation make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. I've got news for you, my dear brothers and sisters. The devil can't make you do one thing. And if you will decide beforehand, the battle is half won. Make plans and say no to the old self. Instead, say yes to the new self. Why? He says, look, the old self caters to me. The old self aggrandizes me. The old self coddles me. The old self keeps self pumped up and on the throne. That's what all of these lists of sins do. That's what all of these culminate in. Self. But the new self, renewed in the image of the Creator, doesn't do that. Why? Because it's not oriented to self. It's oriented Godward and otherward. Godward and manward, not selfward. It's oriented manward. And Paul says at this particular point in the Scriptures, if it's oriented manward, I want you to know, Colossian Christians, that the gospel of Jesus Christ has no barriers, national, religious, racial, or social. No Greek nor Jew, no circumcision nor uncircumcision, no barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, you can fully and freely and with confidence, knowing that you are being renewed in the Creator, you can begin to clothe yourself in actions that benefit, that help, that encourage, that lift others through the gospel of Jesus Christ. I love the phraseology here. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourselves. Clothe yourselves. You know, even this very expression, to me, is more attractive than just saying no, isn't it? To the old self, I say no to the new self. And every woman would like this. I go in and I put on a new suit of clothes. I put on a new dress. I put on a new jacket. I clothe myself. It's not putting something off. It's putting something on. What do I put on? I put on the qualities that were exhibited in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember when we talked about holiness? And we said holiness is when you see Jesus Christ in the carpenter shop. Holiness is when you see Jesus Christ on the job. Holiness is when you see Jesus Christ walking through the dust. Holiness is when you see Jesus Christ with that little runny-nosed kid on his knee saying, "Of such is the kingdom of heaven." Holiness is when you see Jesus Christ touching a leper in love. Holiness is when you see Jesus Christ embracing a corpse and that corpse coming back to life again. Holiness is when you see Jesus Christ sitting alone, tired, on a rock, doing nothing. Holiness is God living. Holiness is love in action. Holiness is being. And so, what do you put on? What do you clothe yourselves with? You clothe yourselves with the qualities that you see in Jesus Christ. What are they? Love, sensitivity,
lowliness, tenderness, giving attitude,
forgiving attitude,
patience, and so forth. You say, well, how do I really see these qualities? How do I really define them? Just get close to Jesus. Just look at Him a little longer. See Him a little more in the Scripture. See how He operated. Apply that word to my life. Dig it out. Put it in there by effort. Pray over it. Meditate on it. Ask Him to work it out into my life. I just get close to Him. I've been told by some people that knew my grandfather, they say, you know, you're just like your grandfather. You act just like him. Why do I act like him? Because I was with him. I got close to him. Oh, I love to hug my grandfather. I love to be with him fishing. I love to be with him hunting. He's been dead 24 years. He's been with God 24 years. And you know, sometimes I almost think I can smell him. Every once in a while, I think I can get that whiff of bay rum that I used to smell on Sunday morning when he'd shaved and we're ready to go to Sunday school. And every time I load my boat and I head for the river, I almost think I can hear him. Why? Because I was close to him. And when I begin to do something, how many times I catch myself saying, yeah, that's just the way my granddaddy did it. Well, that's the way it is with the Lord. And it doesn't make any difference what stage you're in. You can be young in the Lord, and you can snuggle up close to Him. I'm reminded of my little daughter, Catherine. I took her swimming the other day. She's 4 years old. She thinks she can swim great. She can't. She swims underwater, and she doesn't quite know how to breathe. But she thinks she's a great swimmer. And I took her over to a pool where there was a slide, and she'd climb the slide. And I say, Catherine, you want to go down the slide? Uh-huh. So she'd climb up the slide, and she'd get up on the top of it. I was standing down there, out there where I knew she would come off of the slide. And she said, Daddy, Daddy, get a little closer. I said, no, I'm out here where you... She said, Daddy, I'm just a little girl. Do you want me to drown? And so I moved a little closer. You can be a young Christian. Just move in a little closer. And you'll begin to see how He lives. Sensitive, loving, kind, forgiving. Paul says, every day you make a practice, like you when you get up out of your bed and you take your clothes and you put them on a piece at a time. Now, it won't work if you say this morning, well, I put my clothes on yesterday, that ought to suffice. No, you're going to look funny running around in your birthday suit today. You've got to get up every morning and put your clothes on. Every day, by an act of your will, you must condition your life by putting on the clothes of sensitivity, patience, love, consideration, giving other people room, forgiving other people, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you.
The Apostle Paul says, man, it's closer than you think, the day of the Lord's coming. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Say no to the old self. Let us put on the armor of light. Be clothed with His clothes. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And the Phillips translation says, put on Christ from head to foot. And that's all you're doing by an act of your will, by a decision of your heart. You're daily getting up and clothing yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, in that list, not the big three, in that list, not only do you say no to the old self, not only do you say yes to the new self and clothe yourselves in the new self. Paul says, be a peacemaker. Be a peacemaker. You say, gee, I wish he had given us some handles to this. No, there are no handles. There are no how-tos. There are no tricks. Be a peacemaker. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. A boy came up to me, a young man today. I won't embarrass him. Nobody was around. It's not an embarrassing thing. I think God opened his eyes to something. He said, I would like to be a man of prayer. How do you become a man of prayer? And I said, pray. How do you become a peacemaker? Make peace. It's as simple as that. All these seeking for formulas and for plans, I believe, is a dodge. Make peace. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If we have peace with Him, and we can have peace by keeping our mind stayed on Him, then we in turn can be peacemakers. If we're the extension, the arms, the hands, the feet of the Prince of Peace, then we can make peace. Fourthly, be thankful. That's a simple little phrase he put in. Be thankful. Be thankful. In the letter to the Thessalonians, he says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. I challenge you to go home from this conference and start habitually thanking God for everything that occurs in your life. I don't care what it is. I don't care whether it's a flat tire or a busted friendship. I don't care whether it's a failing bank that had your money in it, or whether it's a death in the family. Thank God for it. And if you don't, then I want you to get you a very sharp razor blade. And I want you to turn to Romans 8:28. And I want you to cut it out of your Bible and throw it away. We know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them that are the called according to His purpose. And if all things are working together for good to them that love the Lord, to them that are the called according to His purpose, then there is not anything that can touch you that has not come through the loving hand of a loving God. And therefore, you can say, Lord Jesus, I don't understand it. I don't like it. But by faith, I thank you for it. And I promise you, if you'll do that, God will begin to turn your life around. And then Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly and in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual song, singing with grace in your hearts to God. Let the word dwell. Let peace rule. Be thankful. Put off the old man. Put on the new. Let the word of Christ. You know, this is almost a hidden verse in this entire passage. It's almost a hidden point. It's not the text, but it's the key to the rest of the passage. Let the word dwell. Let the word take up residence in your life. Doesn't say give a little passing adherence to the word. Doesn't say, oh yeah, I love that preacher that preaches the word. Doesn't say go to an occasional Bible study. Doesn't say have an occasional quiet time. It says let the word take up residence in your heart. Have you ever thought of that? That your life could be the dwelling place of the Word of God? What does John 1 say? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and this life was the light of men. And what happened? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. What happens when you let the Word dwell in your heart? The Word becomes flesh. The Word, the living Word of God, does it again. And you become extensions of His love. You become ambassadors of His kingdom. Simply because you are the Word in flesh again. Isn't it simple? It says, let the Word take up residence in your heart, and when you do this, you don't have to run down to the preacher and dump the whole load on him. You don't have to run over here and see what this guy says about that. You don't have to sit at home and worry about what's going to happen now. You don't have to get up and ride off in all directions every morning and wonder what may come today. You can take your stand on the Word of God, and you can let it be the counselor. And it can teach you and admonish you and instruct you. And not only that, but after you've put it into your heart, you can be the teacher and the admonisher and the counselor. This is a Greek word, and it's hard to translate it. Nobody's ever succeeded in figuring out one English word for it. Warn, admonish, and teach. J. Adams made one up. He called it nouthetic. It means to effect a behavioral change for good in the life of another individual by telling them what Jesus says. And how they, if they'll apply that to their lives, can change. If you'll take the Word into your hearts and let it dwell there, you'll become equipped to pastor, to counsel, to help, to encourage, to admonish, to rebuke, to restore, to build up, to strengthen those around you. And ladies and gentlemen, only then, only when that happens in a corporate body, is the church really the church. That's when a church is mature. When the Word of Christ is dwelling richly in all of them. And they're able to warn, admonish, and teach one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in their hearts to God. And their whole life becomes a hymn to God. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly and in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to God.